spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 12, beginning tonight in verse 6. We are looking at the miraculous release of Peter. And in fact, we are looking at the steps that lead up to it in the hopes of finding some good advice for solving crisis problems in our own lives. And of course, the first thing you always have to do is figure out what your problem is. Usually that's not much of a problem. But sometimes it is, so figure out what your problem is. And make sure that you don't miss what it is and pick the wrong problem. It's hard to solve the problem if you really don't know what it is. So, the first step is to find out the problem. Therefore, Peter, on the one hand, kept on being kept in the prison. That was a problem. There was an additional corollary problem. He was going to have his head chopped off in about 1 to 6 days. That was the other problem. Then, of course, there's a presentation of a corporate solution. The corporate solution in any local church is prevailing prayer for an individual who is undergoing a major test. So prevailing prayer is the second step. And this means that you have a prayer chain, you put the prayer request out on the prayer chain, you ask people to pray at different hours of the day, you do all kinds of things to make sure that the congregation stays in prayer about that subject. But on the other hand, prayer kept on being made unceasingly to God concerning him. And you remember that prayer needs the prayer that they made was had four prongs. They prayed unceasingly, meaning that they didn't quit. Someone was always praying. They prayed eagerly. They were anxious to pray because they knew that they had seen answers to prayer already. They were anxious to see God answer prayer again. They were fervent and enthusiastic in their prayers. And last but not least, they prayed constantly in the sense that they prayed habitually. Each one of them did. As a congregation, they were praying unceasingly. As individuals, they were praying habitually. Now, if they had only believed that their prayers would work, we could really admire this group. Unfortunately, they didn't. But they're going through all the mechanics properly, so that's a good start. You've got to give them credit for that. The third step is to recognize God's timing. God has a timing under which he answers prayer. Now, in this particular case, there is a deadline. It's 1 to 8 days. Sometime in those 1 to 8 days, either God will answer the prayer, yes or no. He will answer the prayer. It'll either be yes or no. He'll either deliver Peter or he won't. If he doesn't choose to deliver Peter, then Peter will die and be a martyr and go home to be with the Lord. But if he does answer Peter, then Peter will not die. And Peter will remain alive and the leader of the church and will move right on smartly. So that's the question. How about the timing? And the answer is found in verse 6. And we will start there as soon as we take a few moments for silent prayer and check out the rest of the solution to the problem. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to not only learn doctrine, but to use it. For it is with the use that we come to understand it more deeply and more correctly. We appreciate, too, the fact that we can faith rest under any kind of situation, knowing that your plan will either deliver us from the problem or give us the strength to face it from within. And so we know that there is no test that we'll ever face that hasn't also been faced by other individuals in the Christian church, and that you always have a way to handle the problem, and that you'll provide that way to us if we simply ask. And so we thank you again for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to, in obedience to your command, so much the more as we see the day approach, and as the empire events seem to be moving into perfect position for the events of the tribulation, we continue to assemble and to learn your word so that we might be good ambassadors in these last days. We thank you for the opportunity we have to express our love of you and your son and the word of God and song. We thank you for those who are taking part in the choir and pray that that presentation will be a way that we can express our glorification for you, a way we can glorify you and your son and give you credit for the marvelous things you've done for us. Now teach us as we study tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Now the timing to this answer to prayer is, as usual, just about too late. This is the night before he's going to have his head chopped off. Well, we know that because it says at the time when Herod was going to bring him forth. I.e., he thinks if he were a worrying sort, he would be worried this night, because this is his last night on earth, as far as he knows. He thinks he's going to die in the morning. So he is just about to die. And he said, and of course, how many of you think you'd be sleeping soundly the night before you were going to have your head chopped off? I don't think I'd qualify. I think I'd be sitting there reliving my life and seeing if I could have done something different or picked a different way to behave that would have gotten me out of trouble. But now Peter, he's sound asleep, snoring away, making Z's, and he's just still perfectly at home. Now that's what you call the epitome of faith rest. This gentleman knows how to faith rest. Perhaps better than many of us do. So it says, now run over, hape, there. Meaning, of course, at the time when. And this, of course, is at the end of the 8-day celebration of Passover and the Feast of Loaves. At the time when. And then, of course, we have our friend Herod again. Ha, Herodes. This, of course, is a later Herod. At the time when Herod intended to bring him forth. Now, he uses an aorist tense to indicate that we're looking at a very small period of time just before he is to be executed. He uses the aorist here. And this is actually a culminative aorist, because the entire period that he's been in jail during the Feast of the Loaves, the great crisis is approaching, because at the end of those 8 days, Herod's going to take him out in front of the crowds in the amphitheater and chop his head off. And he knows that. And he also knows that it's in God's hands whether he dies or not. And, you know, it's kind of strange to reconcile yourself to die and then get to live. But that's exactly what he did. He reconciled himself to death. He was prepared to die. And then God's going to let him live. So it's kind of a nice surprise. Herod intended, that's what mello means, M-E-L-L-O. He intended or was about to. in terms of time, he was on the verge of, was about to, or on the verge of, bringing him forth. And this is the complementary infinitive from proago, which looks like so, proago, P-R-O-A-G-O. Ago means to lead or bring, pro means in front of, and so to lead him out, or to bring him forth. The direct object here being auton, was about to bring him out. Now, the only reason he would bring him out is to chop his head off. So we know that we're right at the edge of the time limit on the last night of unleavened bread. In that very same night, just in case you missed the imminency of his death, Luke adds a second phrase for time so that we won't miss the point. He wants you to understand that God often waits until the very last minute that it's possible to do anything to do it. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but I have. And one of the things about being a pastor is that you have to face the rest of a lot of things. There are times when our finances get low and I have to faith rest and the treasurer has to faith rest. That's why it's difficult. We've had three young treasurers in a row. And all three of them have become depressed about the fact that there isn't any money to pay the bills. And I can understand that. But if they had been around for 60 or 70 years and had seen the Lord come through at the last minute, and sometimes beyond the last minute, as we would consider it, and have done that for 30 or 50 years, then it's no problem to pay for us the temporary lack of funds. But when you're young, and I was young once, hard to believe, but I was, then it's very difficult because you don't have the years of experience of seeing God come through. And you tend to think, look, my problem is unique. He's forgotten about me. He doesn't know I'm here. He's not going to come through in time. It's going to all fall apart. Now we panic. And this, of course, is not so. God never forgets. Now his timing and ours may be a little different, but he never does forget. And so it's a genuine advantage to have a number of years in Christianity using the doctrines of the Word of God so that you learn through experience that God's going to come through again and again and again and again and again. He never fails to come through. And that's hard to learn. You know, I've been a believer now on doctrine for 30-some years, and I still occasionally have to catch myself not faith-resting. So sometimes age doesn't do any good. It's the exercise of the faith muscle that has to get stronger. So on that very same night tells us that we're looking at the last minute. Last minute answer. Now God could have brought Peter out on any one of those 8 days, couldn't he? He could have brought him out on the first day. And let Herod spend the rest of the Feast of Loaves wondering where he went. But he didn't. He waited until the night before the morning that Herod was going to bring him out to execute him, and that's when he chose to bring him out. The prayer is very late at night because everybody's sound asleep, including the guards. They are sound asleep too. This is not good. You are not supposed to sleep if you're a guard. They only have a 6-hour watch. And let's face it, you ought to be able to stay awake for 6 hours. You know, in the military, if you're in a wartime situation and you fall asleep on guard duty, they execute you. Because your sleeping could cause your whole unit to get wiped out. And in Korea, in Vietnam and Korea, and in the Eastern Theater in World War II, you just couldn't afford to have anybody fall asleep on guard duty or the enemy be in your midst before you knew it. They're very sneaky. So maybe they should have been able to stay awake for 6 hours. So it's possible that the angel of the Lord here had something to do with them being asleep. Quite possible. Now at the time when Herod intended to bring him forth on that very same night, And now we get the magnitude of the problem. God's going to swing into action, but how is he going to succeed? Look how bad the problem is. That's what Luke says next. Look how bad Peter's problem is. He is in maximum security. There's no way he could get loose. In the first place, he's sleeping between two soldiers. How many of you think that he's going to be able to get up without waking them up? Now, I kept wondering, a little later we're going to see the phrase, in tate, quickly, in a hurry, in a short. And I kept wondering, God's power is in action here. What difference does it make whether he hurries or not? If he hurries, if he doesn't hurry, and more people come to get him, whatever, the angel just put them to sleep too. It's no problem. Well, the reason he wanted Peter to move quickly was not because somebody might wake up or somebody might come in and catch him. The reason he wanted Peter to move quickly was because he didn't want anybody else involved. He wanted those soldiers executed. And the reason he wanted them executed, apparently, is that they had done something to deserve execution. And so he made sure that they got executed by not allowing anyone else to come on the scene. It wasn't because he couldn't handle getting Peter out with more people around. That's no problem for God. So you have to look for another reason. And the other reason is that he knows that if Peter leaves within a certain period of time, no one will come, and therefore there'll be no one to back up the soldier's stories, and they'll be executed for sleeping on guard duty. Now he wants them dead, these four soldiers. What do you think about that? See if you don't agree. Now, of course, the first thing that you ought to notice is that prisoners generally didn't sleep between soldiers. Okay? Soldiers don't like to sleep next to prisoners. In fact, they absolutely despise the idea. So the first thing is, Peter was sleeping. Now, that tells us, of course, two things. It tells us that he is not worried about things. Peter was sleeping. He was continuing to sleep. He had gone to sleep some time before. He was continuing to sleep. The imperfect indicative actor. The imperfect mood indicates an action in the past that is continuous and extends through some length of time. The indicative mood is the mood of reality, telling us that he has learned his lesson. He knows how to faith rest. The active voice. He chose to go to sleep on his own. He's personally quite relaxed. He is reconciled to death, and he doesn't have any problems in that area. Now Peter kept on sleeping. Peter was sleeping. And the word for sleeping is a present participle from koimao, my, or actually koimai. Yeah, let's see the O-N. K-O-I-M-O-M-A-I, koimai is, but I think it's really just we'll leave both these out and make it koimai because I think that's the way it ends up. Always drop out. Koimai, to go to sleep. So he kept on sleeping. Peter kept on sleeping. He was sleeping and he just kept right on sleeping. But the important phrase is metaxu dua stratioton. That is, he is sleeping between two Roman soldiers, right in the middle of them. Metaxu, M-E-T-A-X-U. That is in the midst of or between, and then duo is two, and stratioton is soldiers. So he is sleeping between two soldiers. And that tells us that he is still under maximum security. Only very famous and wealthy or highly placed political prisoners were kept in this manner. And of course, you have to remember, he's going to have his head chopped off with a sword, and that's an honorable way to die. That's the way Romans die, when they fall out of favor politically. So you don't crucify nobles, and you don't stone them to death. You cut their heads off. And to have your head cut off is a mark that your crime was a political one and that you were a fine fellow otherwise. Okay? This means you're a fine fellow, but you got to die anyway, since you are not in the right political party. I wonder if they're going to use that in the Democratic or the Republican primaries. Did you notice that Robertson won second place in Minnesota and South Dakota both last night? And he beat Bush in both. That was interesting. Even Kemp beat Bush, which is, you know, that's interesting. But you also notice, if you're watching any television news, that they're really starting to hammer on Robertson now. Now that he's won a few, they're really coming after him. They're misquoting him and quoting him out of context and trying to make it look like he's a fool. Now, you know why they're doing that, don't you? They don't want people to vote for him because he's not controlled by the establishment. See, Bush and Bill are. Bush has got a bunch of creeps running his campaign. And if he's elected, he'll do the same thing Reagan did. He'll appoint a bunch of liberal wimps, and we'll have the same kind of government that we had this time. He won't clean out the State Department. He won't get rid of Carlucci or Kissinger or that other, the whole crowd. He'll keep them right in there working. And Dole will too, because they're both insiders. So your only chance is if Kemp or Robertson wins. And I don't know what the options are, but they don't look real good at this point. So you better pray that Super Tuesday upsets the apple carts of the favorite two, if you want to see any real changes in the country for the better. Well, I don't want to get into politics tonight, but it is interesting. And I may come over tomorrow night and listen to the platform committee so I can see what our Republicans are going to do in Tulsa County. They're going to have a platform committee meeting here tomorrow night and Saturday. That'll be interesting, I think. Okay, so two soldiers. He's sleeping right in the middle of them. High-ranking prisoner. Second thing that you want to notice is that he was chained to them. Not only is he sleeping between them, which ought to be enough protection, but they're chained to him. Each soldier has a chain leading from himself to Peter. That's the second degree of, you know, of maximum security. He was chained to both soldiers. Now, of course, you can see why this might encourage the soldiers to sleep. I mean, where is a normal prisoner going to go when he's chained to you and in a locked room with two soldiers outside standing guard? I mean, you know, they're not going to go anywhere unless they're Houdini. So he was chained to both soldiers. And this is the perfect tense, which indicates that he has remained bound. In fact, since he has gone into the prison, the only change is every 6 hours they take his chains off and chain him to somebody else. So he is the demonos, chained, perfect tense from Deomai, which means to chain somebody, indicates that he was chained when they first arrested him, and that he has remained in a state of being chained ever since. And he's still chained when our author picks him up at this point. Bound with two chains. And this part has to do with the word for chains, which is alusasim, in this case plural, dusim. H-A-L-U-S-E-S-I-M. Alusasim, dusim. Two chains. Now, the third degree of maximum security is the outer guards. The outer guards were guarding the entrance to the cell. Now, actually, there are two steps here. One is the lock. The locked door. The door, of course, is locked. The guards are locked in the room with Peter, with chains on them. And the second one is the two guards themselves. Normally, you don't need guards on a locked door. I mean, you know, that's a little much. Why would you need guards on a locked door. Did I tell you something about Herod? Tells me that Herod wasn't real sure that he was going to get away with it a second time. He's kind of like a little kid that pushes to see how far the limits are. How far can I go? All children do that in their lives. They push to see how far they can go. And until they're made to come to account and take responsibility for their actions, they just simply don't stop. They just keep right on fishing. And some parents figure it out when they're babies, and some parents never figure it out. Until a kid ODs on acid or something when he's in his late 20s and dies. Some parents never figure it out. They just simply will not impose physical discipline on a child. They will not spank a child with the rod. And, you have your choice. You can either do what God says, or you can pay the consequences. And sometimes the consequences are extremely painful. So it's a lot better to put the child through some pain and take a chance on getting turned in for child abuse than it is to take a chance on God coming down and abusing you and the child. I have not been able to convince our whole congregation of that, but it is true. It is a fact that it is much better to suffer the discipline of men than the discipline of God. God's always a lot better at it. So, you have to learn, sooner or later, to keep things under control. And, of course, either you learn young or sometimes, of course, you never learn. And that's true of a lot of areas of doctrine. Faith rest is certainly no exception. Some of us never learn to faith rest because we don't practice. We practice panicking at the first sign of any problem. And that never works, of course. Panic never helps anything. So first there's a locked door, and secondly there are two guards. And between them, this makes a four-stage maximum security cell. And the keepers, these are called the phylakes. These are actually, I suspect, were the the jailers. Apparently Herod had told them if anything happens to this prisoner, your heads will roll. And so they weren't going to take any chances. And also, the keepers, the jailers. And of course, they are also, what they're doing is expressed in the imperfect tense. Eteroun, they were guarding the door. And it's in the imperfect tense, and we're going to translate it. They kept on guarding the door. And also the jailers kept on guarding the prison. Now, the prison is actually a cognate to the prison keepers, the phylakes. This is a phylakeen. The only difference is gender. Tain phylakeen, the place of guarding. Namely the prison. So T-E-N is the article, P-H-U-L-A-K-E-N is the prison itself. And also the jailers kept on guarding the prison. Now obviously this looks like a hopeless situation, doesn't it? This looks like a no-water situation. But it doesn't, certainly his fellow believers can't do anything. They're all sitting back at the homestead praying. Nobody has any political clout. Certainly nobody can talk to Herod or get his attention or can change his mind about this. So Peter just had to reconcile himself to, I'm going to die in the morning. This reminds me of My Fair Lady. I'm getting married in the morning. In this case, I'm getting beheaded in the morning. So it's a no other situation, and it's a situation in which many of us, I suspect, would have flunked the test long before, but not Peter. He has learned that God can come through. The agent of the solution. Into the midst of this hopeless situation steps a supernatural being, a messenger from God, called an angel of the Lord. Now, I'm going to call him an angel of the Lord because that's what it says in Greek. It doesn't say the angel of the Lord, and that's why we don't, I don't use that phrase where it's not found. Now, you have to remember something else. We have two testaments. We have an Old Testament, we have a New Testament. In the Old Testament, who is the angel of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ was the angel of the Lord. Yahweh, Yahweh Malach. Malach Yahweh. The angel of the Lord. Now, once Christ puts on flesh in the New Testament, becomes human, the angel of the Lord never appears again. What we get instead is any of a number of messenger angels, Gabriel, or Michael, or one of the other angels, and that equals an angel of the Lord, as opposed to the angel of the Lord. In this particular case, the word is kurios, which is a good translation for Lord. It is the same except the fact that there is no article before it. And there is not a single place in the New Testament that I know of where Christ appears as an angel. Okay? Only in the Old Testament does he appear as an angel before he takes on his incarnate form. Okay, so remember that, and that will help a little bit on verse 7. So the angel, the solution agent is an angel of the Lord in verse 7. And the solution comes in a number of steps. We're going to go through all these steps. It'll take us all the way down through about verse 10. So verses 7 through 10 are the solution. Okay? The agent of the solution is the angel. And then we get the steps to deliverance beginning in the middle of this verse, and those steps will carry us all the way through 10. I'm sorry, it should be 7, just 7a. And then the deliverance itself, the actual steps of the deliverance, will take us on through 7b through 10. So if we're going to do this little section, we have the agent. He's introduced in a half of the verse. And then the steps of deliverance go from 7b through 10. And there are a whole series of these. And the interesting thing to me is that at each step, Peter still doesn't believe it's happening. In fact, it isn't until the angel disappears and he finds himself outside that he really believes it happened. He thinks he's dreaming. You know, he wants to get out, he'd like to be loose, but he doesn't really think this is happening. This is just a dream. And so he finds himself all of a sudden outside, free to go his way. It was a shock to him too. So the appearance of the angel is the first subpoint in verse 7. Now, of course, we know this is miraculous because we have a locked room, right? We have a prison. And in the prison, we have a door with a big lock and chain on it. And we have standing on this side a Roman soldier. And standing on this side a Roman soldier. And back inside that room back there, we have a bench. And on the bench, we have another soldier sitting on this side, a soldier sitting on this side, Peter in the middle. And a chain probably to the arm and one to the leg, and another chain to the arm and a chain to the leg on this side. So that's what we have, that's the situation that we just had described to us. And suddenly, in the middle of all this, here comes an angel. looks like a locust, but it's really an angel. Well, anyway. There's an angel now. He's going to appear right inside this locked room, just like Houdini. And Peter's not going to wake up. As we'll see. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood in front of him. Okay? And behold, as Luke's really getting our attention again, he says, "How you do?" These are a frozen form phrase taken from the present indicative middle of the verb ho'a'o, which means it's an imperative, meaning it's a command. And he wants us to pay attention to this. And behold. And that is also a way of introducing an instantaneous act. 1 minute there's no angel there, the next minute the angel is standing there. So it's instantaneous. The angel passes right through the stone walls and the bars of the gate as though they weren't there. Just like Christ passes through solid objects as though they didn't exist. Now, by the way, is one of the characteristics of your glorified body. It is no longer hindered by physical barriers. And you will be able to pass through physical barriers as though they weren't there. Which tells you something about the fact that Christ can materialize his body or dematerialize it as he chooses. Apparently he goes through the walls between the molecules or whatever. Of course, you know, there's a lot of space in walls. In fact, walls are mostly space. They're made up of molecules, and molecules in turn are millions of times their own diameter away from each other. And even in a solid wall made of concrete or wood or chipboard or whatever, the molecules are very, very far separated from one another. If you could control your own molecules, you could go right through it and slip right between, and your molecules would pass between their molecules, and then you'd never know the wall was there. Now, they do this a lot on TV. They did it in Big Trouble in Little China. You remember, did any of you see Big Trouble in Little China? How many of you saw that? That's a great movie. You really missed out if you didn't see that. True love wins at last. And it did, too, in both cases. But the eater, I want to call him Fu Manchu, but that isn't right. My father used to tell me stories about Fu Manchu when I was a kid. And then my grandfather would always interrupt and say, "Yeah, I remember Fu Manchu. Many men smoke, but Fu Manchu." Never missed an opportunity my grandfather didn't for that one. Always made sure I got that one in. Okay, so instantly now, the angel appears inside the room. An angel of the Lord, and when we see him, he is actually standing on the floor in front of Peter. Angelos Kyriou. And again, I would urge you to notice that there is no article in front of the angel. The angel's in front of Peter, but there's no article in front of an angel, so we are in business. An angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord took his stand, actually, literally stood at him. It's very emphatic and picturesque in Greek. It's not too emphatic in English. But literally took his stand. This comes from epistemi, E-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I, epistemi. It means to stand at someone or to stand right at the presence, right at their presence. So I'm going to translate it, stood in front. And I'm going to add of him. That is, he was standing right in front of Peter. Otherwise, he couldn't have talked to him very well. This is an aorist indicative active. The aorist here is a point of time aorist. At a point of time, the angel was suddenly standing there where there had been no angel moments before. And then there is a mark of divine presence. Or of supernatural presence. Let's say supernatural presence, because I don't know how much of God's power was present, whether he was present along with the angel or just what. But there is a light, and it says here, Kai Phos, which is the light. and a light emitter, pH or light being emitted, and light. It is used here anonymously to show the quality of light is the important thing, not any source. It's just light in general. And light appeared. And so we have a lamp sun. We get our word lamp from this. A lamp sun. Take the E off and drop the ending and you get the word lamp. And that's where we get our word lamps. I don't know where we get lantern, but lamp comes from Greek. And light shone. How about it there? Which do I want? Shined or shone? Sounds good to me. Actually, shone is a participle. And the past tense of shine is shined. So I just thought I'd give you an English lesson while we're here. That wasn't very nice, was it? Actually, the word shone is usually a helping verb, had shone. And if it just shined, he shined his light into the dark place. So, yes, I'm probably backwards, but you won't worry about that. And light shined. And this is another aorist tense. In this case, this is called an ingressive aorist, meaning it emphasizes the beginning of the light. Ingressive aorist emphasizes the appearance of the light. Now, there's 1 minute it's dark, the next minute there's light everywhere. And just one instant in between. So the light shined, and light began to shine, and continued to shine, in the apartment. Now, I think Luke probably had his tongue stuck clear through his cheek when he used this word. I find humor in the Bible. This is one of the places where I find humor. Luke calls where he is an apartment, or a living room. This is somewhat facetious to say the least. The word that he uses, the hapax legomenon, in biblical language, though it's used in a lot of Greek papyri, usually means a luxuriously appointed apartment room, a place that the upper class live. So M-T-O-O-I-K-E-M-A-T-I. Now, this is called the hapax legomenon, meaning that it only occurs one time in the Bible, in the New Testament. And it means apartment or nice room, which tells us that either Luke is kidding us and playing a little joke, or that Herod was more magnanimous than I give him credit for being. It's beyond my belief that he would have put Peter in a nice place for 8 days. I just have trouble with that. Now, the next step is to figure out the steps to deliverance. Now, I think that this would be a good place to sort of wait till next week, the steps to deliverance. There are several of these. It begins with the angel hitting Peter. And this is not really the way you can think that a deliverance is going to begin, but that's how this one starts. The angel reaches over and punches Peter in the pleurisy cavity, the pleural cavity, in the side. Wow! And this, of course, immediately gets him up and moving. But you got to remember, Peter is sound asleep. And apparently he sleeps like I do. Because when I go to sleep, earthquakes, hail, doorbells, nothing wakes me up. Takes 3 alarm clocks. So I just set those suckers up there. And it's almost like getting physically hit. Then I get out of bed. But it has to be close to that before I wake up. Now, if I slept normally, that probably wouldn't be a problem. I keep telling myself that. But nevertheless, that's how the angel has to get him up, and we'll do that next week. But meanwhile, I want to draw some conclusions from what we've seen already. just taking it from verses 5 through verse 7, I think we can draw some conclusions from that. So let's take a few statements in summary. Point 1. Your problem may continue for a long time. All problems are not short. It may continue for a long time. I don't guarantee that it will. In Peter's case, it only lasted 6, 7, or 8 days, perhaps even less. But I'm sure it seemed like a long time to him. But of course, other problems go on for many, many years. So your problem may continue for a long time. Point 2, this is no excuse for panic. This is no excuse for panic. Panic is usually expressed in the following terms: well, doctor, doesn't work for me, I tried it. By which they mean they didn't really try it. They just flipped it up on the screen to see its general appearance and then turned it off. Because if they had tried doctrine, they would still be using it and there wouldn't be any problem. So they really haven't tried it. They mean that they stopped using it and it isn't working now that they stopped working using it. And of course, that's true. So this is no excuse for panic. 3, this is an opportunity instead for maximum exercise of the face rest technique. This is an opportunity. You should always consider a long-standing test as an opportunity. This is an opportunity for maximum application of the face rest technique. Point 4, if the problem is serious, by which I mean life-threatening predominantly, though there are other things that can fall into this category, but life-threatening is one of them. If the problem is serious, the church is to gear up for prevailing prayer. By which we mean, whatever method the church uses to make sure that there are people praying about the problem all the time, that's what you do. Now, we just sort of assume that happens. We notify our prayer chain and we kind of hope that it goes off. And probably it does. I don't know. I have no way of knowing. Only God does. But if you want to do it biblically, you take the 24 hours of the day and you assign people to pray for all those hours. So that there's never an hour that goes by that people in the church are not continuously praying for that problem. Now that's what you do when a church gets into a crisis situation. And this is called prevailing prayer. And it can be in a group. In Peter's case, it was in a group. They all got together in the room, and they stayed in that room, every last one of them, until Peter showed up. They locked themselves in, and they prayed, and prayed, and prayed, and prayed. Now, I'm afraid we don't match that ability today. Some of you have a hard time praying for 10 minutes. And others, I'm sure, pray for hours at home. Surely we have someone who prays for hours. I'm not one of them. But I do make sometimes 15, 20 minutes. Yeah, we really need some prayer warriors. I remember when I was at Bracken Church, we had a little old lady in the wheelchair there who used to pray us into and out of everything under the sun. Name was May, and she was a marvelous prayer warrior. Another one named, I remember her last name, I can't remember her first name. Her last name was Gruber. Remember her first name, ma'am? I can't either. I've been trying to think of it all afternoon, off and on.
But she was a little dried up old lady in her 80s. And now she's making 90s. But she really did look like a lady dried up old lady. She had red hair, and she had some kind of an accident. One shoulder was up like this, and the other shoulder was way down. And she walked like this, like the Hunchback of Notre Dame. And they were absolutely marvelous believers. We used to have the best time with her. And when I was at seminary during the year, she typed up the entire book of Matthew, the notes on the book of Matthew from Bob's classes. And when I got home, she'd give me an installment. If I got into Houston, I usually made it once or twice a semester, and she'd give me, she'd have a whole pile of typed up notes to give me. And she kept our kids for us when we lived in Houston. She was a babysitter for us. And never asked for help from anybody. She just made it on her own. Marvelous believer. And that woman prayed like nobody I ever knew. She just prayed all the time. Constantly. I'm sure she got me through seminary. She had one or two others. So those are the kind of people you need. You need a few people like that with the spiritual gift of prayer, who can just sit there and pray and pray and pray and pray. And God honors those prayers in a magnificent way. It's fun to watch. The believer must wait patiently for his answer to match God's timing. You must wait patiently for your answer to come in God's time. His timing, not your own. Because he answers when it's time in his plan and your plan for you to be answered. And before that time, you should keep praying, but you should understand that it will come, the answer will come, when God knows it's the right time for the answer. Now, we started praying for the right woman for both of our boys when they were born. In fact, I think we started before they were born. And so for 20 years, we prayed. Actually, almost 22, well, 22 years, actually, altogether. And we prayed for that whole time, off and on, that God would direct both of our sons, the right women, to them. And sure enough, he did, as far as I can tell. So I'm thrilled about that. But what was interesting, he directed one of the right women to him when they were in the sixth grade. And the other one didn't find his until he was had finished a year of college. So the timing was perfect from God's point of view, but not from ours. We might have thought that we should have brought him in at a different time. It's interesting, when you pray for something and God gives it to you, don't doubt about when he does it. That's a corollary. If you ask God for something and he provides it, don't gripe about his timing. I'm going to make a point out of that. Don't gripe about God's timing, or he'll give you something to really gripe about. Just give thanks that he did what you asked. Point 7, no test is greater than you can handle with faith rest. No test is greater than faith rest. Just that simple. Peter is sound asleep, chained between two soldiers in a locked room with two guards outside. Whenever Herod intended to bring him out on that very same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains,
and the keepers before the door kept on guarding the prisoner. No test was greater than faith. Thus, the corollary to that point is, no test can resist the divine solution. Herod had done everything he could think of to do to ensure that what happened would not happen. He thought he had it nailed down, ironclad, shut, and locked. And yet God wanted Peter out, and God brought Peter out. Not Herod. Herod didn't bring him out, God did. Some good principles to remember for your own life. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to study these things. We appreciate the fact that you have consistently been there to deliver us when we face great problems, that you have provided for us everything we have need of in time so that we might function under your plan for each of us. Teach us as we fellowship together through the months and years ahead how to apply these things to our own experience and our own problems. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.